We have been talking about things that matter. This series, leading us into Palm Sunday and Easter week, is a series that kind of sums up some of the things that we've been talking about for the last year or so. I guess I'm a little embarrassed or chagrined. You know, you title a series Things That Matter, it makes you think that the first 55 sermons that I preached here didn't matter. And so that, I don't think I was trying to say that when I entitled this Things That Matter. What I was trying to do is say that from those sermons that also matter are these sort of foundational primary pieces, things that we need to kind of keep in the front of our mind. Things like that God is the God of all things, tapanta, as we talked about a couple, 3 weeks ago. And that is a freeing and blessed doctrine, that God's in charge of all things. And so when my cancer doesn't quite get all cut out, I can say, well, God's a God of all things. I don't have to be wigged out by that. I can just go back and get some more work done. And, you know, that's an easy one. This one doesn't seem to be so big and deep. Some of us have been experiencing cancer wars that are more substantial. Some of us have gone through serious, heartbreaking loss. And so, finding our way through that, we remember that God is in charge of all things. His eye is on the sparrow, so I know He watches me. So those are great, comforting realities. Last week, we talked about how imminent God is, and how close He is to you, and how He longs to speak to you and talk to you and invite you into kingdom encounters. And what we were learning is that the call of God and His purposes is very, very close to you. And so He has called you into His kingdom purposes, and He is revealing Himself to you moment by moment. And I think that's a very exciting prospect, that the kingdom of God might break out in any conversation that I'm in, if I would just simply pray and yield and obey and repeat. So that was our formula from last week. So today we're going to talk a little bit about the primacy of the church, of celebrating church. The idea that church itself is one of the essential, the gathering of believers is one of those primary ideas that God is saying, no, I want you to really pay attention to this. You know, those ideas all speak to something about the supremacy of Christ. The idea of tapanta, He's in charge of all things, the supremacy of Christ. The idea that He may break through my life into any encounter, it speaks to the primacy, the supremacy of Christ. And I want to reflect on that. I actually wrote this sidebar into my sermon this morning, so I'm not going off script today. I'm staying on script, but it's kind of an off script because I want to talk about the supremacy of Christ for a second, because my fear is that most of us, some goodly percentage of confessing Christians, actually don't take Jesus all that seriously. I think that's true. I think at least there's the very real possibility that lots of people who say, answer the question, are you a Christian? They would go, of course. And then you would probe a little bit deeper and say, well, tell me what difference that makes in your life. And they would look at you kind of blankly and say, what do you mean? Well, you know, this following after Jesus, does that make a pretty big difference in your life? Oh, yeah, sure. What specifically difference do you think that makes? Oh, I don't know if there's any like specific thing. Oh, okay. So I think those are kind of some good questions to ask ourselves, and I think sometimes we fail that test, that we kind of really do take Jesus a little casually at times, and we read things that Jesus says, and we say to ourselves, well, surely he doesn't mean that. I mean, that's got to be hyperbole. He's got to be talking, you know, like metaphor, right? Things like, turn the other cheek when someone hits you. Really? I remember I shared that with a sixth grader, and she looked at me and said, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. Okay, I guess that didn't work. That seems crazy. Wait, turn the other cheek. He says some pretty radical things. He says, leave your father and mother. And I think to myself, well, you know, maybe someday, but maybe not today. And besides, didn't you tell me to honor my father and my mother? So you're just confusing me here, Jesus. You're clearly using kind of some word pictures. Something like that. He says, cut off your hand if it offends you. And that, if I do that, it's for sure going to be my left hand. And I think to myself, can't I just use a hand sanitizer? We have a lot of that left over right now. So he has these very big, challenging ideas, and we read those, and we go, well, yeah, I don't know that that applies to me. I'm not sure that I have to take that seriously. I like the idea of Jesus. I like the idea of a God who comes and lives with us and is kind and heals. I like that idea. And then I kind of get on with the rest of my life as though that reality doesn't change my reality. So that concerns me when we're talking about the supremacy of Christ. And frankly, it gets my attention during this week because while I may not be taking Jesus seriously, he's taking me very seriously. He goes to the Passion Week and he says, I'm reading it kind of over and over again right now because we're leading up into the Passion Week, and so I'm kind of refreshing my memory, so I'm going through the different Gospels and reading through it. It takes a dark turn, kind of this melancholy turn. Jesus starts his week by telling his disciples, no, I told you a couple times, I'm going to tell you again, I'm about to die. The Romans will crucify me. I'll be in the tomb and then I'll rise again. And they all, you know, who can understand that ahead of time? Makes sense to us now. Ahead of time, that didn't make any sense. And he cleanses the temple. It's a dark season. People are arguing with him. It's very, very hard. And I imagine to myself, who could love me that much? Who could take me that seriously? I don't take me that seriously. But God takes me so very seriously that he is willing to send his son to die and be born again, resurrected, that I might die and be born again. And there's no other way, because this brokenness that I find myself in, I can't rescue myself from it. So I have seen the Easter week, Holy Week, in a fresh form this morning as I begin to see how supreme, continuing to see how much authority Christ has, needs to have over my life, moment by moment, day by day, week by week, year by year, always. And to find a way to discipline myself in my knowledge to establish firmly the supremacy of Christ in my life. So that's where some of these, the passion for these things that matter sermon comes from. So this firm understanding of who Jesus is and a firm understanding of who I am. Somewhat shallow and needy. Very needy, largely shallow. Let's pray. So, Father, again, we trust you for all that you want out of us this morning. We pray, Father, that you will make us new. You'll remind us of your supremacy day by day. And we will, as a result of that, yield more fully, follow more nearly, love you more dearly. In Jesus' name, amen. I have this one slide left over from that part that says, believe it or not, in watching Jesus die, we learn how to live. And I think there's some pretty good truth in that idea. And that might help center us as we go into the Passion Week, that it is in watching Jesus die that I come to a sense of how to live. All right, got that out of my system. Let's talk about the church. Let's talk about what it means to celebrate church. Church with all capital letters. The big church, not just our church, though I think celebrating our church is a wonderful idea as well. Hey, Andy, can you do me a favor and run into my office and grab a bottle of water and help me? I'm about to have a coughing fit, and it's not going to be any fun for any of you. Sorry, I'm not quite well yet. I don't think I'm infectious, but hang around, find out. Yeah, I love to give. Yeah, thank you. Oh, look at that, twice blessed. All right. Wow, I am mostly ready for this morning. All right. So celebrating church is really important. I'm a pastor. I've got a dog in this race, and so there I have a bias. I bring a bias into it. But I'm in church because I believe that church is really, really important. I love it. You know what? I didn't ever want to be a pastor. I went into Christian work, working with non-Christian youth, pagan youth, and I did that for 20 years, working with kids in streets and jails and gangs, and I did that for a long time, and I loved that very much. And then I started another ministry, and I worked with teenagers in issues of sexual health, and again, largely kids that didn't know Christ, and I loved that. And I kind of said to myself, please, God, don't make me the pastor of some small church somewhere. And I come to find out that church is great. And being the pastor of a small church is great. And there's great profit in it, and there's great joy in it, and there's intimacy of fellowship, and it's grand. But it was a hard press for me to get there, weirdly so. And so God sort of brought me by accident, I guess, into the church, except it was his divine plan. And now as I look back on it, I see to myself the mystery, the joy of what is the church, the gathering of believers, and why it is so knit into the DNA of our lives. This gathering together was designed by God and designed into us when he breathed life into us. It was part of what of himself. God made us in his image, and when he breathed life into humanity, his image came out. And you remember that he said, let us make mankind in our image. And so the Trinity, the triune God, is speaking with each other and saying, this now is the plan. And the plan is about to manifest itself. We're going to make a created being in our image, and he and she will have a longing for the kind of community and unity that we have in the Trinity. That same sense of longing for community, that longing for intimacy, is going to be breathed into our creation. And so, recognizing that there's some continuum. Thank you, friend. Follow me around everywhere. And there's this continuum between extroverts and introverts, and some of us find more energy with people and some of us not, and how we do that. But all of us have this longing to be loved and to love. All of us have this longing to be known and to know others. And it's designed right in us. And then come to discover that that manifests itself in mysterious and manifest ways in the body of Christ, in the church. So I want to talk about that this morning, because I feel like when we don't take Jesus seriously, that we then don't take the church seriously, as though it were a good option, not necessarily a primary option. And I want to talk about that this morning, because I think we need to start erring on the side of prioritizing church. So that's what we're going to do. So today, what, probably got to get our terms straight. What is exactly the church? There is a word that the Bible uses a lot. Some of you have probably heard it. I'll bet guys preached on this before. Ecclesia. Does that word look familiar to you? Ecclesia, the church. It actually doesn't mean church. It means gathering or an assembly. It's a common word, common Greek word. It's found all the time. So when there was a political gathering, that would have been called an ecclesia, a gathering, just of people. If they had a birthday party, that might be a gathering, an ecclesia. But when the church came and started using that, there was an article put in front. Remember how ta ponta is the all? Ta being kind of the article in front of the word, ta ponta, all things. The all. The church began creating an idiom around itself called the ecclesia. It is the gathering. It's a little higher set aside. In fact, the word essentially means a gathering or a called out group, a set aside group, a group that's called for a certain purpose, a birthday party, a political event, or the gathering of believers to worship God. And they began to call themselves the gathering, as though it were a thing of itself, because indeed it was. So the ecclesia, and that theologians, so ecclesiastical, things that have to do with the church, theologians have that term, ecclesiastical. So it has some traction in spiritual thought, but when Jesus speaks of the church, when the New Testament speaks of the church, it's calling us to some special things. In 1 Peter, God calls the church to be separated from sin, to embrace the fellowship of other believers. Matthew calls us to be the light of the world, that we gather together so that we're not fireflies, but more like a searchlight, a beacon. You know, when we're all out there flitting around as fireflies, that's good, that's interesting, but when we gather, the light is powerful. And so God is asking us to make sure that we don't lose track of that. The essence, the essentialness of gathering together. So, there are these several different ways that the Bible kind of helps us to understand what the church is. Metaphors, and one of them is called the body of Christ. I used the phrase just a little bit ago because it's become part of our jargon, right? The body of Christ. And so much so that I'm not even sure that we stop and think about how marvelous that word picture is that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians to help us understand the church and what that means. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we read, just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body. So it is with Christ. So it is with Christ and his church. For we were all baptized into one spirit, it goes on to say, whether Jews or Gentiles, slaves or free. So you hear the diversity in that, right? We are all baptized, men, women, slave, free, Jews, Gentiles. We are all baptized into one spirit. Even so, the body is not to be made up of one part, but of many. So what we're seeing in this is that the words diversity and inclusion are not a 21st century idea. It's become a big deal. Diversity and inclusion, it's become politicized, and it's become emotional, and it's a big deal. Well, you know what? That was part of God's design from the very beginning, that the church would be inclusive, that we would be embracive and inviting. That's why you've got a card on your chairs this morning, so that you would be inviting someone somewhere that maybe would come to church on Easter. Because we want them. We want them in our fellowship. We want them to be on their spiritual journey with us as we journey toward Christ. So we've been tricked into thinking in this day and age that diversity and inclusion is a brand new idea. And it turns out that God has been designing us to be diverse from the beginning. That someday, every tribe, every nation, every language, every tongue, every diverse human being in the world would be represented in the kingdom of God and freely worshiping in the church eternal. So all of that is part of what God is doing when he first breathed his glory, his community into us. And now in Christ, he's filled us with his Spirit. And that Spirit, that light, is broken differently through me than it is through you. And as a result, when we gather together, the nuance, the majesty of Christ is discovered in fresh ways. Because you bring Christ in a way that I will never otherwise see him. So it elevates your purpose. It elevates who you are. Because I can't know the Jesus that you've discovered if I don't know you, if you're not in the room. And so you're a treasure to me. You're a treasure to me because I know Christ better because of you. So now our job is when we gather is to make sure that the light that shines through us shines brightly. That we're willing to share it and live it and express it so that others might know. And that you might listen well to each other. So this idea of church and gathering together and being one body, wow, it's an amazing idea. Paul develops the idea. I love how he says it. He says that that if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body. Or we might say, well, I'm not an eye, so I'm not as valuable. That person over there, they're a mouth. They're great. Sometimes I think I'm just a mouth. And that's great, but that's not everything. Nobody wants to just have a mouth around. Because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the whole body. It would not be for that reason to stop being part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? But in fact, God has placed the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. So that means that each person, as I was saying, is valuable to the church. Each of us is needed as part of the body. And this diversity is something to be celebrated and recognized as part of God's great design for the church. Body of Christ. And on communion morning, we celebrate that, don't we? We celebrate the body of Christ and we celebrate the gathering of the body of Christ. It's an important high worship understanding of who you are. I'm a member. Who are you? Well, I'm a member of the body of Christ. And then somebody will ask the next question, oh, where do you go to church? Right? I'm a member of the body of Christ. Oh, what body? Well, and by that they mean, well, what specific little building do you go into, right? What denomination are you? I need more definition. And sometimes I think those definitions get in the way. You know, well, I go to this church, I go to First Baptist or First Presbyterian or First Assembly or, okay. actually, I'm just a member of the body of Christ. I do go to a little church. I'd go to this big church. But I recognize that when I go to church on Sunday, I am gathering together with believers from Asia and Africa and South America and Central America and Australia and Europe and Russia. And so my heart is united to the broken church of the Ukraine, who finds it very difficult to gather on Sunday mornings. So our minds and hearts go big on Sunday because of the body of Christ. All right, I think I'm taking too much time. Let's get after something else, because there's another wonderful big idea about being the bride of Christ. Have you heard about that? The church is the bride of Christ. And Christ, then, that means he is the bridegroom. And there's all kinds of passages about this that refresh us of that. In Ephesians 5, we read that, "Let each one of you love his wife as himself. Let the world see that she respects her husband." And they have this sense of husband and wife. And it goes on to say, "Likewise, Christ's love for the church and the church's love and respect for Christ form the basis of a God-honoring church." And so the idea of a husband and wife and a bridegroom and the bride serve as a word picture for what God is doing. So that makes marriage really, really important, because it's part of a understanding of who God is. So when, as in the Genesis account, when a man and woman join and become one flesh, it is an analogy of the oneness of Jesus and his church, an inseparable bond. And so when we start messing with marriage, that starts to mess with our theology of God. So we won't get into all of that right now, but I just want to say we need to be careful how we start just indiscriminately letting the culture design how we approach marriage. Because God did it very specifically, not just for humanity, but so that we might know who God is and how desperately he loves his church. So there's much more impacted inside of that. And the idea, we'll talk a little bit more about this in our little classroom time, because do you remember the story of the bridesmaids with their little lamps, and there's going to be a wedding, and some of the bridesmaids let their lamps go out? There's this rich connection between the marriage ceremony itself in Jewish culture and the coming of Christ. It's an intricate tapestry of truth woven into our lives that we might come to understand better who God is. And when we gather together and we come to understand ourselves as the bride of Christ, when it says that he is making us his spotless bride, it means that he's cleansing us from all unrighteousness, that we might be able to join him in heaven as a bride joins the groom in a covenant relationship that never ends. The beauty of it is staggering, of what God is trying to share with us and how many ways he uses the things of the world in order to help us understand it, to live into it. I think it's really, really possible to listen to the lies of the world and hear phrases like, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, those are sweet, those are cute. No, those are bedrock, iron doctrine of the Christian life. And it is inviting us into a durable, substantial gathering of believers whereby we love and take care of each other. And we experience Christ in each other. So we should be very, very careful about picking on the bride of Christ. I think it's somewhat common these days to kind of get philosophical and kind of pick on Jesus' bride as though she's not important or soiled, and in a way she has become relegated to some distant place within our culture. But I'm not sure that that's the culture. I don't think we've taken ourselves seriously enough. I don't think we've employed Christ with as much robust power as we should. I don't think we've declared the truth as boldly as we should. And as a result, we have been culturally relegated to the outside edge. It's not their fault. It's ours for not living as fully into the majesty and the supremacy of Christ. We can do that better as we pray and yield and obey. All of that. And then one last illustration. Maybe you've heard this too. Probably. One last metaphor. The citizens of God's kingdom are often referred to as his sheep. We are his sheep. Right? We are his sheep. I feel like this handsome guy kind of looks like me. Kind of a starry look in his eyes. I grew up in San Francisco area. I don't think I bumped into a sheep until I was about 18 years old. And that was by some distance. Driving with my dad, I guess 16 years old, to Montana. And I said, "Dad, sheep." And he was like, he grew up on the farm in Montana, so for him, like, sheep are sheep. And I was like, "Well, hey, sheep." And I don't think he recognized how isolated I was in suburban San Francisco from your average sheep. And somewhere along the line, I became a pretty good sheep bleater. And so I would show that to you, but I you might not be impressed, and then I'd be embarrassed. But I feel like here in the 21st century America, we are not that connected to sheep. And so we don't get the analogy. We don't see the point. And so we read that we are his people, the sheep of his pasture. And we think to ourselves, that's cute. We think to our, we read, I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And we say to ourselves, good, bad, indifferent. Well, I don't get shepherds. I don't know anything about this. And the analogy, the richness of what's being pulled out all the way through Scripture. There's several of them from Psalms 95. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock of his care. Jesus is the good shepherd who lays down his life. He is the door of the sheepfold. He is the protector, the one that sits right there in the doorway of the shepherd pen, of the sheep pen. And we forget, we don't know how defenseless, the sheep have got nothing. They have no defense mechanisms at all. And they're not particularly bright, which makes me a little chagrined that that's how Jesus thinks of me. As having, I can't fight and I'm not smart. Great. Great. Except that that's kind of true. I kind of resemble that remark. And so we read that, sheep are not too bright, that they have a poor sense of direction. I don't know if you knew that. They can wander. They can go like 50 yards away. Not even. And they're lost. They cannot find their way back. They have no idea. They're just standing out in the field going, I lost my people. As a result, they are sort of born, made with a need for a shepherd. If I don't have a shepherd, if someone won't lead me beside still water, I won't drink. I can't drink out of a running stream. Sheep can't do that for some reason. They have to have still water. So the shepherd leads them to still water. The shepherd leads them to green pastures. And the analogy is that I need that. I need a shepherd who will bring me living water, who will show me the paths of life, because I can't do it on my own. I am not bright enough. I am not strong enough. They practically walk into the mouth of predators because they have They just freeze and stand there and get eaten. It says they will often walk in the opposite direction of food and water. They don't have an innate understanding like some animals of where food and water is. They need help. So this is you, church. How do you feel about yourself? So there's a story. In 2005, a large herd of sheep were grazing on the side of a cliff in a meadow near a village in Turkey. The shepherds turned their attention away from the herd for a brief moment as they ate breakfast. To their horror, they watched one of the sheep jump off a cliff to its death. Suddenly, before they could reach the flock and lead them to safety, 1,500 more followed. In total, 450 sheep died that afternoon. The only reason all 1,500 didn't die is because some of them landed on top of a large pile of dead sheep at the bottom. Wow! Scary for us. Except that we have a shepherd. We have a shepherd who comes and lives with us and does indeed love us to the point of death. He loves his people. He loves his church. And so when we gather together, we are gathering in a place of safety. We are gathering in a place where there is food. We are gathering in a place where there is still water that will refresh us and that will give us life. The analogy holds true even into the 21st century church, even to us as we gather. And I've seen it here at this church. At the end of the church service, you gather together and you talk and you give each other life. That's what we're doing here. We are participating in the grace and the truth and the life of Jesus Christ. And that's why church is so important. And of course, you can find God on the top of a mountain or the shore of a mighty ocean. You can see his grandeur. But the top of the ocean, the top of the mountain and the shore of the ocean, as majestic as it is, does not house the Holy Spirit. Only humanity houses the Holy Spirit. And if your desire is to encounter a robust expression of the Holy Spirit, you can only do it in the gathering of believers. It's the only way. So, that's the deal. And the purpose of the church, Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. So what that means is that it's about truth. It's about hanging out. It's about worship. The breaking of bread is of course in and of itself a commandment of Christ. But it's a bigger picture of what it means to gather together and set our eyes on Christ corporately and to worship him as a full body. It makes a difference. And then ultimately it's praying. And so there is something powerful that happens when the church gathers to pray. Praying by ourselves is good. I have a hard time with it. My ADHD kind of kicks in and my mind wanders. But when I'm in a gathering of believers, small or large, I find that my attention is riveted on the prayers of others and on the person of Jesus Christ. So this gathering for truth, for the doctrine of the apostles' teaching, the Scriptures, for the fellowship of believers and the encouragement, so that the rest of the week, when I'm experiencing the lies of the world, I have at least a couple of hours of steady truth and fellowship that I have under my belt so that come Monday morning I can withstand the lies of the world. Because I've been equipped with a life raft of truth and grace against the storm. So, all that to say, you have been fighting, little church. I've been with you in interim now for a year and a quarter. I think this is my 57th sermon. Right? Really? Huh. And would have been a few more, but Phil and a couple other people filled in for me for a few sermons. But you have been fighting all this time, praying for your search team, praying for your elders, praying for each other, for the life of your church, because you know what? Church matters. Your church matters. It's a worthy fight that you are about. And you fight for it side by side, not face to face. You fight moving forward with your eyes on Christ, arm in arm, dedicated to the hope that Christ loves His church and desires His church to be strong and healthy and robust, pure, true. So our eyes and hearts are set on that. Let's pray. So, Father, indeed, our minds and hearts are set on Your Son. He indeed is supreme. He alone is King. And what king, even as we sang this morning, what king steps down for their throne to die for His people? Father, Your Son, Your Son. And so we worship Him, we gather together to fellowship, to hear the truth. Father, to worship in one heart and mind. And Father, we pray now. And we pray for Applewood, we pray for the church eternal as it's expressed even now here on earth, for the churches across the world, that You would inspire them and strengthen them against terrible persecution in some parts of the world and against the temptations of affluence in our culture. And so we pray, Father, for a fresh expression, a fresh wind and a fresh fire through our church and the church, to the glory of Your Father through the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name.